Well, again, if you have your Bibles with you, join me this time in turning to a couple of places in your Bible. Again, they're both printed in the on the flip side of your order of service. But we're going to be looking at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, and Luke 24, 25 through 27. I'll be reading both of those in just a little bit. Whether you're using the bulletin as your scripture, what's printed in there, or your Bible itself, while you're locating those places, I'll take the time to dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have children's church for them. They are welcome to stay in the service here, but if you would like for them to go to children's church, we have that provided for them as well. Some of you know that our son, Jeff, recently graduated from seminary in May, in fact. Being a concerned father, as well as a pastor, I want to make sure that Jeff got the education he needed. So I sat down with him, and the conversation went something like this. Son, did they teach you the Bible in seminary? Well, yes, Dad, they taught me the Bible. I said, well, did they teach you all the Bible? Oh, well, sure. Well, did they teach you, for example, the story and the meaning of the Good Samaritan? Jeff said, well, yeah, Dad. I said, well, son, why don't you tell that story to me? So he started. Well, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he went to Jerusalem by night, and he fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. And he said, what shall I do? I will arise and go to my father's house. So he rose and climbed up into a sycamore tree. The next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by, and they carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of. But as he was passing through the eastern gate, he caught his hair on a tree limb, and he hung there 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward, he hungered, and the ravens came and fed him. The next day, three wise men came by bearing gifts. And so he went with them down to Nineveh. But when he got to Nineveh, he saw Delilah sitting up on a wall. And he said, chuck her down, boys. And they said, how many times shall we chuck her down? 7 times? And he said, nay, but 70 times 7. And so they chucked her down 490 times. And there were fragments scattered all over the ground. And they gathered up 12 baskets full. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? At this point, my mouth is just hanging open, not knowing what to say. When my wife pipes up, says, I sure am glad he got that seminary degree. He sure knows the Bible. Well, that's obviously a farce. But as silly as it isn't too far from the confused state of many, perhaps even many Christians, when it comes to understanding what the Bible is really all about. What is the point of the Bible, and how does it all fit together? For example, a lot of people know that in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, you know, there's Abraham, and there's David, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah, but they're not too sure how they fit. They're not sure who comes first and what relationship each has to the other. They know there's something about a temple, a tabernacle, some kinds of animal sacrifices, but they don't know what that's all about. They don't really know why it's there. They know that at Christmas time we read not only the account in Luke, but we read some prophecies from Isaiah, but we're not really sure what Isaiah thought about those. Not really sure about what the people who originally heard those thought about that and how it all fits together. What is the point of the Bible? How does it all go together? Now, I can't fully answer that question this morning, or even this morning and next morning, next Sunday morning. I mean, there are courses on biblical theology that you do have to take in seminary that address that issue. But to sum it up, really, this is what we need to know. The Bible is a book about Jesus. All of it. The Bible is a book that tells a story. And the key to that story is Jesus Christ. He is the goal. He is the fulfillment. He is the reason we have the Bible. Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews expresses it in this way. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, He doesn't say it exactly like this, but what He is saying is, all those writings in the past were really preparing us for Jesus. And now He has spoken by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And if you have Luke 24, beginning verse 25, we read this. And He, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews said, God spoke by the prophets. Well, Jesus said, why didn't you believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? This is after the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the day of His resurrection. He's talking to some disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. And He's saying, why are you confused? Why are you upset? Didn't you read the Bible? Don't you get it? That's what this is all about. And beginning with Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So again, the Bible is essentially a book about Jesus. Specifically, it's about God's plan by His grace and for His glory to rescue and redeem sinful people for Himself by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to accomplish this salvation. It is about reclaiming what is rightfully God's. And it's a wonderful story. In the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His, that is God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As we consider the fact that the Bible is about Jesus, we're going to look at three points from Hebrews chapter 1. First of all, we're going to see the preparation for Christ. Secondly, we're going to see the presentation of Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we're going to see the preeminence of Christ. However, we're not going to see all of that today. We're really going to focus on that first point. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we will look at the last two points from Hebrews chapter 1. Before we get into the outline any further, would you bow with me again for prayer? Our Father in heaven, help us not only to understand that the Bible really is about Jesus. But Lord, help us to see and understand what that means and how that is. Lord, help us to learn to read your word through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the prophecies about him, Lord, the pictures of him, the promises that you've made to your people surrounding Christ, all the people and positions in the Old Testament, Lord, that point to Christ. Lord, help us to learn to see Jesus in all of Scripture. But beyond that, Lord, help us to learn to apprehend him by faith, to trust him, to experience the abundant life that he came to give as we know him better through your word, all of your word. Father, we pray that those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ would trust him more as a result of our time together. And Father, for those who are not, we pray that today they would come to see their need of a Savior, that they would come to see that Jesus is the one and only Savior and he is trustworthy. So Father, we pray for your Spirit to not only teach us, but also, Lord, to work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look and see how from not only Hebrews 1:1, but also the Old Testament, much of the Old Testament, how the Old Testament really is preparation for Jesus. Verse 1 basically says, it says this, long ago at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Basically, this is about God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. Last week, we looked at the question of why do we need the Bible? That is the necessity of the Bible, the necessity of Scripture. We saw from Psalm 19 that God is a speaking God. God speaks first in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Paul picks up that theme in Romans 1 and says that the invisible things about God, his majesty, his power, his Godhead, are revealed in creation so that everyone is without excuse. Everyone knows or should know from the fact of creation there's a God. However, you may know there is a God. That does not necessarily mean that you know that God because of creation. We need the Bible for that. And we saw last week from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, that God has given us his word to reveal himself so that we might know him. Now we see that the writer of the Hebrews says, all that God has written before this time points to one thing, that is one person, Jesus Christ, and we need to know him. And again, that's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24. Let's just look at verse 27. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What we see there is Jesus is saying that Moses and the prophets are synonymous with all the scriptures. So it's just two different ways to refer to the Old Testament scriptures, understanding that at that point, that's all the scripture that there was the Old Testament. Jesus says they point to me. So how does the Old Testament point to Jesus? How does the Old Testament speak of Jesus? Some of what I'm going to share, you already know, it'll be a reminder, but hopefully it will help us. Some of us who perhaps don't see this, others of us, it'll be a reminder to us. I want to mention five ways in which the Old Testament speaks to us about Jesus, how it prepares us for Jesus, how it was to prepare the people of God for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It could have easily been 10 ways or more, and they all could have begun with P, just like these five will. But let's look at these five ways. First of all, the promises in the Old Testament point to Jesus. I'm going to give you five ways, three examples of each. Again, this is just getting started, all right? As I mentioned earlier, there are courses that take semesters, some a year, to present this material a little more fully. First of all, the promises in the Old Testament point to Jesus. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we're going to start out by reading some of these. We're not going to read everything, because otherwise you'll feel like you're part of a seminary long course. But we are going to read a few. Genesis chapter 1, this is God's call to Abraham, or Abram. Genesis 12, beginning of verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was a promise to Abraham that he was going to have descendants, and those descendants would become a great nation. We know the nation of Israel. And through the nation of Israel, all the world, all the nations would be blessed. Now that did not happen during Abraham's life. In fact, that we do not see that happening in the Old Testament. We see that happening in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and the promulgation, the proclamation of the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord promises David that he is going to do something for David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is God's covenant with David. And in verse 16, we read this, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, if you know anything about the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, that was not fulfilled in the Old Testament. All right? After David, there was Solomon. After Solomon, kingdom of Israel split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. After 100 and some odd years, the northern kingdom ceased to be. And after another 100 and some odd years, the southern kingdom ceased to be. There was no king sitting on David's throne over Israel at that point. But there is one now, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a descendant of David. He is the son of David. He sits on David's throne that was promised to David. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is probably the last scripture we're going to read, because I'll just refer you to the rest, let you write down the reference, and you can look them up later. But I do want to read this. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God had made covenants with Abraham. He had renewed that covenant with Isaac and with Jacob. He made a covenant with Israel at Sinai whenever he gave them the law and committed to be their God, and they would be his people if they would keep his law. Now the Lord says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That promise speaks not only of the coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, but also the gift of his Spirit and the new birth that each believer would experience. And God now has written his law on our hearts. He has put his law within us by his Holy Spirit. The work of Christ in our lives. So the promises, and again, there are dozens in the Old Testament just like this, but we need to move on. The pictures in the Old Testament point to Christ. There's a word, the theological word for this is type, but as you know, type doesn't start with a P. So it's got to be pictures. The pictures in the New Testament point to Jesus. One of them we read about earlier in Exodus chapter 12. Again, if you have your bulletin, you'll see that the Lord gave instructions to the Israelites on the day that He was going to lead them out of Egypt for them to take a lamb without blemish, without spot. And they were to kill that lamb. They were to eat, they were to roast it, eat the lamb, and they were to put the blood on their doorpost and over their doors so that when the death angel went through all of Egypt, killing every firstborn, he would pass over their houses and not destroy the firstborn. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb without spot and without blemish. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the Scripture says. So the Passover Lamb we see is a picture of Jesus. The rock in Exodus chapter 17 that was stricken to provide water. Again, I just pulled out a few things. I'm not going to read it, but in Exodus 17 verse 6, the people have been delivered from Egypt. They were wandering through the wilderness. They needed water. They cried out to God, and God told Moses, take your rod, strike the rock, and water will come out of it. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, Paul says, the rock that followed the people was Jesus, the rock that met their need. He met their spiritual need. That rock is Jesus. The picture there is one who is solid, secure, but also one who provides. And then perhaps the greatest picture we find, is that of the tabernacle and then later the temple. In Exodus chapter 25, we find instructions, the beginning of instructions for Moses to make a place for God to dwell symbolically with His people. Later on, in 1 Kings chapter 6, we see Solomon beginning the construction of a more permanent dwelling. The tabernacle was a temporary dwelling. It was a place, it was a tent that could be put up, taken down. It went with the people wherever they went so that God's presence would be with them, so that they had a place where they could offer sacrifices according to the Lord's instructions. The tabernacle was a picture of God's dwelling with His people. The temple was the same thing. And in the temple you had the outer court, you had the holy place, you had the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God dwelt among His people. The Scripture, again and again in the New Testament, but in particular, John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. You know what that word dwelt means? Tabernacled. The word tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Therefore, Jesus is called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. The tabernacle and the temple point to Jesus. So the pictures in the Old Testament. Third, the practices in the Old Testament point to Jesus. I've already referred to one, and that is, we talked about the Passover lamb. Passover itself was to be a perpetual observance every year by the people of Israel. A reminder that God was their deliverer, that at the cost of the firstborn, that they were delivered. And it took a blood sacrifice in order for them to be delivered. They were to observe that on an annual basis. They didn't always do it, but that's what they were supposed to do. What was that? It was a picture of Christ, our Passover. The Apostle Paul calls Christ our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are essentially doing the same thing. We are reminding ourselves of the work of Christ to deliver us from sin as He gave His body, His flesh for us, as He shed His blood for us. The Passover, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. In the law that God gave to His people, there was one day every year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Do you know that that innermost sanctuary was only to be entered into once a year by the high priest? And he would go in first for himself and offer sacrifice for his sins and his family. Then he would go in and offer sacrifice, offer blood there on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 verses 7 through 14 refers to that Day of Atonement and how it has now been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. Christ has offered one sacrifice for all times. He has made atonement for the sins of His people. In fact, the entire sacrificial system, every bit of it, from the priest to the sacrifice to all of the different kinds of offerings that to be offered, there weren't just animal sacrifices. There were other sacrifices. All of these point to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of them all. So the practice in the Old Testament. Thirdly, the prophecies in the Old Testament. This is the one we're perhaps the most familiar with. The many prophecies. Genesis 3:15 is the first. And I am going to read this. You can turn there if you want. Genesis is the first book. Genesis 3 verse 15. The Lord is proclaiming to Adam and Eve the consequences of their sin, the fall, the curse that it's brought, the separation that it's brought. But one of the things that He says is this. Verse 15. Well, let me read verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The offspring of the woman is Jesus. And He has bruised the serpent's head, which is a death blow, in His death and resurrection. Isaiah chapter 7:14 talks about a sign that would be given. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And that the New Testament applies that directly to the birth, the conception of and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Isaiah 53, perhaps the best known and maybe the greatest prophecy. Isaiah 53. Boy, I wish I had time to read the whole thing. Let me just read the first six verses. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Many New Testament passages essentially refer to this. But one that's very clear, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The prophecies of the Old Testament point to Jesus. And then the people and or positions in the Old Testament. And just a few, real quick. First of all, Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He's this strange, mysterious figure who is both a priest and a king. And the writer of the Hebrews says he is a picture, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in Joshua the captain or commander of the army, of the Lord, of the army of the Lord of hosts, the Lord's army who appears to Joshua. And that is a, if you will, not just a foretaste, that's a, what we call a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And then we have just all the roles, prophet, priest, king, shepherd, son, servant, all of these point to Jesus for their fulfillment. One writer has written this: in Jesus, the promise is confirmed, the covenant is renewed, the prophecies are fulfilled, the law is vindicated, salvation is brought near, sacred history has reached its climax, the perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted, the high priest over the household of God has taken his seat at God's right hand, the prophet like Moses has been raised up, the son of David reigns, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, the son of man has received dominion from the Ancient of Days, the servant of the Lord, having been smitten to death for his people's transgression and borne the sin of many, has accomplished the divine purpose, has seen light after the travail of his soul, and is now exalted and extolled and made very high. Okay, so what's the point? So what? Let me just mention four things. Don't be confused, like my son, about what the Bible's all about. Especially the Old Testament. Although the Old Testament is composed of 39 different books written by numerous authors, it tells one story. It points, it makes one point. There is coming a Savior. Although he's not named, we know his name. It's Jesus. Secondly, be careful how you treat the Bible. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide or handle the word of truth. We need to do the same thing. Do you find instructions in Scripture about how to be a good employee? Yes. Do you find information there about how to have a good marriage? Yes. Do you have, are there things in the Bible that will help you work through all kinds of situations, all kinds of decisions? Yes. But none of those is the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is Jesus. He is the key. He is why we have the Bible. To help us to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, look for Jesus in all the Bible. Play, you know, the Where's Waldo game thing, you know? Play Where's Jesus when you read the Bible. Look for Jesus. Every time you open His pages, every time you meditate on His truth, He's there. Look for Him. Make it your goal to find Christ every time you crack the pages of this book. Whether it's through promises or practices or prophecies or people, positions, pictures, whatever it may be, look for Christ in the Bible. And then finally, understand that the point of finding Jesus is to know Jesus. It is to trust Him as Savior from sin, as Lord of your life, to surrender to Him, to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to follow Him, and to share Him with others. Do you see Jesus in the Bible? All through the Bible? And seeing Him, if you see Him there, do you know Him? Do you worship Him? Do you trust Him as Savior? Do you follow Him as Lord, Boss, King, Master of your life? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for giving us this precious book, for revealing to us yourself, your will and your ways, but most of all, for giving us Jesus. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus, that we would worship Him, that we would trust in Him as Savior from sin, knowing, Lord, that by nature we're lost. We're separated from You. We are under Your curse, Your wrath. But in Your love and mercy, You have given us a Savior who died to take the penalty for our sin, who was raised that we might also live. Father, help us to trust in Him as Savior and surrender to Him daily as Lord. Father, we pray that You will do Your work of applying Your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.